You would this morning turn back with me to the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the first chapter of Galatians and then the first portion of the 5th chapter of Galatians. And there's a lot of territory in between that's very profitable to let us know that you and I are no longer under any kind of constraints. We're not bound to try to maintain the law for our salvation. In fact, no man ever has been. That was never the intent for which the law was given. The law never was given by God as the means for man to be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us exactly why the law was given. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The point of the law is to let us know what is wrong. Now, as you read Romans, especially the 7th chapter, if you're not careful, and Paul makes sure to make it very clear, and when the question could come about, he corrects it. You might get the thought, well, before the law, there was no sin. No, that's not true. There was sin, but the law pointed out exactly what was sin, what was wrong. And so the law was not given for the purpose of us being delivered from a state of death and sins to a life in Christ. The law was given, though, so that we would know what is sinful. Paul would describe in his own experience, he says, "I was alive without the law once." What does he mean by that? He means before I was born again, before I experienced the impartation of divine life directly by the Spirit of God, he said, "I was alive. I thought I was doing well," in other words. He said, "I was going about my business, persecuting Christians, putting people to death for naming the name of Christ, and I thought I did God's service." He understood the law in its intricacies. He was a doctor of the law. He understood it to a jot and to a tittle. There was probably not a more qualified man among the Jewish nation to interpret and understand the law of Moses than the Apostle Paul was. And here he says, "I was alive without the law once." Here he thought he was actually complying with the law, doing everything that the law was commanding him to do. He says, "But I found out I was alive without the law. I was going about," he says, "but when the commandment came," in other words, when the law was written in my heart and in my inward parts. See, before, all Paul knew about the law was just a head knowledge of the law. But he did not understand it in his soul. But he says there came a moment when the commandment came. See, when the child of God is born again by the Spirit of God, not only are we given divine life, but God writes his law. He writes his commandments on our inward parts. And that's why Paul could say to in Romans 2 about the Gentiles, he says about those that don't have a law but do by nature the things contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves. And he just means by that that even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, it was written in their hearts and they were doing what the law said to do. They were behaving in a godly way. That's how they were able to do that, because God wrote it in their divine nature. It's part, if we could put it, it's part of the DNA of the new man to comprehend the law, to understand it. Now, the gospel comes so that hopefully what is in our heart then is brought forth into our minds, and then the two are linked together, and we have a comprehension and an understanding about how it is that we're saved and how it is that we're supposed to conduct our lives. So Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I thought I was doing well. I didn't think I was a sinner, but the commandment came, sin, he says, we'll say later, he said, became exceeding sinful. And he says, the law, as I saw it, it wrought all manner of concupiscence in me. That word means a desire for what is forbidden. And all of a sudden, Paul recognized, I've had that all along. And so he says, here I was thinking I did well, but the commandment came. I was born again, sin revived, I died. What do you mean? He said, I was slain by the reality and the guilt of those things I had done wrong. So anyway, here in Galatians chapter 5, we looked last week at the liberty that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul taught the church at Rome in the 8th chapter of Romans in the 2nd verse, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So here he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage under consideration? These Galatian churches were contemplating going back under the law. In other words, they were embracing the idea that we have to mix the works of the law with the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and combined, when we do what we're supposed to do and Jesus did what he was supposed to do, we will have full and complete salvation. But as the Apostle Paul would make clear in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it was by the law that righteousness was to arrive for you and me, then there was absolutely no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And listen, God did not give the law and then realize, well, they couldn't keep that. That was already well known by God. I mean, in Genesis chapter 2, God gave a law. He told Adam, he says, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. So here he's given wide abundance, wide berth. He's given a beautiful place to dwell, abundance of things to eat. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. He says, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the center column of a good Bible, a reference Bible, it'll say, in dying thou shalt die, meaning a perpetual state of death, not just for him, but for those that would follow after him. And so Adam died in the very day in which he ate of that fruit. So God gave one commandment to Adam. Now, as you read the Ten Commandments that were engraven in stone on Mount Sinai, there were ten. Now, obviously, the law of Moses had more than ten laws, but as we see the Ten Commandment, you'll find that summarizes the entire law. And in fact, we'll see in just a few moments, you can actually summarize the entire law with actually just two. But anyway, here we find that the Apostle Paul, he lets us know again here in Galatians 5 that we have been freed from the law. We are no longer under bondage to its service as far as our redemption is concerned. And now it is time for us to stand fast. That means continue, persevere in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Then we find in verse 13, and this is a conclusion that many come to, that as you began to describe to them the doctrines of grace, the natural reaction to that, not the spiritual reaction, the natural reaction to that is, well, if we believe that, or if you believe that, or if I were to embrace that, then I would live any way that I desire. Well, I try to live the way that I desire, and I fall short of it. And even when I live the way that I desire, in a carnal sense, I can't enjoy it, because then there's something within me that condemns me. So Paul talks about the struggle that the child of God endures after they're born of the Spirit of God, but he lets us know in verse 13 that we've been called to liberty, but we're not to use this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love one another. So Paul lets us know that we have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has made us free from being slaves. Now he lets us know that you and I have the obligation not to use that liberty as an excuse to live however we desire to live. And then he'll continue on and let us know that you and I, now that we are in this place, we're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we go forward this morning, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the law, he will very quickly turn our attention to the lust of the flesh, to the works of the flesh. And the point being, once again, is here's what the law does. The law points out where you and I fall short. Again, I was mentioning a few moments ago that Moses, when he was given the law on Mount Sinai, God didn't do that as saying, well, one wasn't sufficient, so if I give them 10, maybe they'll keep the... Listen, if we can't keep the one, are we going to keep the 10? Obviously not. Now, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do. It could not. He didn't say would not. He says, but the law could not do something. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? It means it was dependent upon carnal men to maintain the dictates of the law. So the law itself was just and holy and good. But here's the problem. The individuals who were supposed to maintain the law are not just, holy, and good. So he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this question then comes to mind. If the law could not deliver us, and he says here it could not, in that it was weak through the flesh, because you and I were already sinners. By the time the law was given to Moses, you and I were already in sin. Paul's already established in Romans chapter 3 that the reason that the commandment came was to magnify or put a light on the fact that we were sinful and to hopefully put up guardrails, if you will, to keep us falling off the cliff of either extreme in sin. And so here he says the law, it could not deliver us from our sins. So then why would any individual then want to embrace the law as the source of their justification before God, when he's made it abundantly clear that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? And then here he makes it even further clear when he says, for what the law could not do, it could never accomplish, in that it was weak to the flesh, what did God do? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he says the likeness, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness. In other words, he was a man just like you and me, but he did not have sin. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That just means that Jesus took care of it. Jesus fulfilled the law. In the person of Christ, it was completely fulfilled for you and me. Because as Jesus died, as he was buried and he rose again, we were fully represented in him. So as God meted out his punishment against sin in Christ, we were in him. And he stood there as our substitute, but us also being in him, that is where our sin was fully taken care of. Not by us keeping the deeds of the law, but by the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in his flesh, meaning by his life, he condemned sin in the flesh. While he was here, he took care of it. He removed it out of the way. Paul would say he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So now Paul says to us, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now we find in Matthew's gospel, the 22nd chapter, that there was an individual that comes to Jesus, and this won't be the first or last time that somebody comes in this manner. But you'll find in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, it says, and when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Just a very quick background. Among the Jewish people, there were multiple opinions, multiple sects, if you will. You had the sect of the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and they believed some very different things. For instance, the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in angels. There was a lot of things that the Bible abundantly taught that they did not believe in. And so the Pharisees, though, they were very sound in these things. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in angels. They believed in the spirit. They believed in a spiritual world that the Sadducees denied. And so you'll find on occasions that not only did Jesus, but also the Apostle Paul would take advantage of their disagreement and get them to turn on one another. One time, as the Apostle Paul is standing and giving defense, and he realizes that before him there's both Pharisee and Sadducee, and they're about to put Paul to death if they had the opportunity, he just says, for the hope of the resurrection am I called into question this day. And all of a sudden, the Sadducees, they get upset about the mention of the resurrection. Well, the Pharisees, they begin to defend the truth of the resurrection, not of Jesus from the dead, but the principle that we will be raised again, and they start fighting one with another. So here it says that when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, part of them, I'm sure, was glad, because they didn't like the Sadducees. But it says they were gathered together, but they also did not like the fact that Jesus had a triumph here, a victory. Even though they didn't like the Sadducees, they hated Jesus more. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So notice again why the question's being asked. It's a lawyer, is a person who knows the law very well, is asking Jesus a question, tempting him. Jesus, rank the law. What's the most important? He's just waiting for Jesus to give the wrong answer. Well, Jesus never gave the wrong answer to any question. So the Lord responds this way. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In one of the other gospel accounts, this individual responds that Jesus had answered well. He couldn't disagree with what Jesus says. And as you read the Ten Commandments, you're going to find that the first commandments that were given pertain to how we're to love God, how we're to be consecrated to God, serve only God. And then you're going to find that the latter portion of the Ten Commandments focus on how we're to show love to our neighbor. So that's how Jesus could say on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, because the commandments were broken up into two categories: how we behave before God and towards God, and how we behave one toward another. That's what God's moral law was about, how we treat God and how we treat one another. Now listen, that's still true today. The moral law of God hasn't changed from Moses' day to our day. God was telling Moses and the children of Israel, here is how you're to worship me, and here is how you're to treat one another. And that is still true for you and I today. That has not ceased. In that Jesus fulfilled the law, that means he fulfilled the penalty of the law, but that does not mean that he has relieved us from the moral obligation of how we're to honor God and treat one another. In fact, he had reinforced it not only in his activity, but also by his teachings. So here he makes it abundantly clear that you can sum up the law this way. You're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and you're to love your neighbor as thyself. He says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So you can just narrow it down to two: how we love God and how we treat one another. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says this, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Now, right now, well, we do use credit cards, but we pay them off every month. I like to get the discounts and the points and the benefits of them. And if they want to let me use their money for free and then give me some credits on top of that, I'm going to use it. Right now, though, the only debt that I have, thank God, is our house, our mortgage. And I owe a bank for the deficit that's still remaining. There's still a portion remaining, but you say, well, this says, owe no man anything. Well, what Paul is here describing, he's not saying that debt is altogether wrong. It is altogether wrong, though, not to pay our debt. And so we're to do the very best that we can when we do owe to pay that. Also, if you can stay out of debt, stay out of debt. Solomon makes very clear that it, you know, to be one that's under usury or under interest is not a good place to be. You're in bondage. And that's true. Right now I'm in bondage to that mortgage company. And believe me, I can't wait for the day that I write them the last check and pay that thing off. But anyway, he says, owe no man anything. But then he says there is a debt that we do have that we're always owing, but we're always also to be paying. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. He says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Notice that again. He says, we're not to owe no man anything. We're not to ignore our debts. But the chief debt that we're not to ignore is the debt that we have to love one another. And he says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In James, the second chapter in the 8th verse, James talks about the law as the perfect law of liberty. But in James chapter 2, verse 8, he describes the law this way. He calls it the royal law. Why is it the royal law? Because it's a king that has given us this law. And in James chapter 2, verse 8, he lets us know that how you and I fulfill the royal law is that we love our neighbor, that we love one another. So anyway, back to Galatians, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul has just said, for those who would like to say the doctrines of grace are an encouragement to sin, he says, not at all. The doctrines of grace do not relieve us from our moral responsibility to honor God, but also to love one another. And all over the Word of God, we find that that commandment is reinforced. The difference, though, in the gospel dispensation and understanding the gospel, we know that that's not the means whereby we're justified in the sight of God. We're justified in the sight of God by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified before men when we do good works, and we're justified in our own mind and heart by faith when we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that says that it's by his works alone that we'll stand just in his sight at the last day. And so here the apostle, he says again, he says, all the law is fulfilled. It's in one word, even in this. Don't think that you can just live however you want to and God will bless that. In fact, he will tell them, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He tells these Galatians this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Paul kept a balance. He says the law is fulfilled, the penalty of it, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you and I, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, then there's something we have to comply with. And that's loving the Lord, but then also loving one another. He says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I wish I could say that I had never seen church members or a church body in the midst of biting and devouring one another. But sadly, I've beheld it. I've heard of examples of it, And I've even seen what Paul says where they didn't take heed. And before long, they were consumed one of another. There was no gospel church left because they just devoured one another up. So here the apostle says we're to love one another. He says, but here's the opposite. If we're not loving one another, he says, careful. He says, because you're going to be biting and devouring one another, and we better be very careful. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. He says, this I then say. So what's the answer to biting and devouring one another? He says, here's the answer. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We all understand what walking is. It's obviously moving from one point to another. But it also has the emphasis of us pursuing here a good purpose. So when he says walk in the Spirit, he's saying we're to pursue a good purpose. What is that purpose? It is what God has given us to do. And here chiefly it's to love our neighbor as ourself. So he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Understand that if you're doing the will of God, if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are trying and striving with the help and grace of God to do as Paul is going to teach us in the further verses, if you're doing those things, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't be doing both at the same time. You're going to be doing one, or you're going to be doing the other. The two won't happen and coincide at the same moment. So again, he says, this I then say, instead of biting and devouring one another and being consumed one of another, he says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he says, notice this. He says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Just recently I was asked, what does that verse mean when it talks about basically the Spirit lusting against the flesh? We think of lust as only a craving for something. Is the Spirit craving the flesh? No. That's not what's under consideration. When it says that the flesh lusteth against, it means to turn upon a thing. In other words, to turn against it, or to try to overwhelm it, or to overcome it. So it is the desire of our natural fallen man to overcome the Spirit of God that works within us, to turn against it, to turn upon it, and for it to prevail. But also, Paul says, but it's the desire of the Spirit of God within us to prevail over the flesh as well. And so here you and I have a constant battle going on within us where our flesh desires to overwhelm and have preeminence over the Spirit of God and its influence in our life. And the Spirit of God is within us, and it also has the craving or the desire to have the preeminence over our carnal fallen nature. And so that's where you and I find our warfare every single day. Every day we live, we have this battle going on. He goes on to say, and these are contrary the one to the other. I wish I could have one individual explain to me who believes Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good. Could you please explain this verse to me then? How is the flesh working for good for my spirit? When this says they're contrary one to the other, that they're against one another. They're not in harmony, and they never will be in harmony. Until this corruptible put on incorruption, and until this mortal put on immortality, then my flesh is going to be set opposed to the spiritual nature that I have given by the grace of God. And so long as the Spirit of God dwells within me, then it is going to struggle against the carnal nature that I still possess. That's just the reality. Now listen, if I had designed it, I would have designed it differently. But I didn't design it. I'm just the recipient, not only of the divine nature that I have, but also the carnal nature. I didn't have a choice in either. I just have to live with the consequences of it. And I could say, well, it's not fair, but it doesn't change the reality. It amazes me when people say, well, this so-and-so is not fair. What does that change by complaining about it? It's just the reality. So get busy and deal with the reality that's set before us. I want to turn back for a moment to Romans, to the 7th chapter. Again, the apostle has made clear that, in fact, he'll say in verse 18, he says, if you're led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Well, who's led of the Spirit? Everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Every child of God that's been born of the Spirit of God is led by the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that every child of God will always follow the leadership of the Spirit. I don't always follow his leadership. You do not always follow his leadership. That's just a reality. But every child of God that's born of the Spirit of God is led by the Spirit of God, whether or not we comply and obey. Now in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this beginning in verse 1. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Then he's going to use the law of marriage to emphasize this, but also to tell us how it is that we have been removed from the dominion of the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, whatever law you want to consider that would restrain us from serving God and understanding that Christ is our only means of justification. And then he's going to go on and let us know that how it is that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been freed from one law, but not just given full freedom, but placed under another. So he says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now I realize that we live in an age where this law is ignored in abundance. The Lord Jesus Christ, two occasions, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, would talk to Pharisees that would try to convince the Lord Jesus that there were exceptions beyond what God gave for divorce, reasons for divorce. And we find that in the days of Moses, Jesus would point out, yes, Moses, because you were hard-hearted, he made exceptions. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, he says, God made male and female. He brought Adam and Eve together, and what occurred? They were married and became one flesh. And there's a reason that God has said, and the Word of God tells us, and I use it in every marriage that I perform, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 19, that the only reason, as he's speaking to those Pharisees, that God would recognize a divorce is if one party has been unfaithful, or both parties, I suppose, but if they've been unfaithful, if they've committed adultery. So he says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as the law, or so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, if he passes away, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now you can go back into the Old Testament and you'll see where that's clearly all taught. But then it says in verse 3, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So Paul is using this analogy of the law of marriage, that so long as a man is living, his wife is bound to him and he to her, outside of there being adultery. Well, in this case, Jesus says there is no adultery, or Paul says there is no adultery. So now if she be married to another while her first husband liveth, what is she? She's an adulteress. He says, "But if the husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." He says, "Wherefore, because of this, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." What does that mean? By the body of Christ, we're dead to the law. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he bore the full penalty of the breaking of the law in his body. And in the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ died and us being dead in him and in his body, he basically encapsulated the law, if you will. That husband that you and I were married to, he died. And so we're no longer bound to the husband of the law. That we don't owe him anything anymore. But notice what he goes on to say, "that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, and that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So he doesn't say when Jesus died, you were released from the law, you were released from a husband, and now you're free and on your own. He says, no, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of the first husband no longer has dominion over us, but now we're married to another. We're married to Christ. And being married to Christ, the same law now applies. We have the law of marriage now binding us to Jesus. Listen, you don't want to be free. Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led us free from the law, but now we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you're going to be a servant whether you want to be or not. You can serve the flesh or you can serve the Lord. And I promise you, he is a far better Lord to us than any other Lord or master that we would have in this world or in the pits of hell. So here Paul says, you and I have been made free from the law by the death of Jesus. But in the death of Jesus, we are also married to him. And so now that we're married to him, we're to bring forth fruit unto God. So he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is describing for us here in verses 5 and 6. It's interesting what he's saying. Notice he says, for when we were in the flesh, when we were still under the law's captivity, he says, the motions of sins, the activity of sins, he says, which were by the law. Now, he does not mean here that the law was making us do these things. The reality is, the law was pointing out the reality that we were performing the motions of sins. He says, and they worked in our members, and this is the end result. They brought forth fruit to death. That's where the law leads. The law apart from Christ. The law apart from understanding that the penalty of it has been paid fully by the Lord Jesus Christ will always bring us to the point of death. It will bring us to confusion, to discouragement. It will bring us to a point of hopelessness and despair. Every single time, anytime you begin to trust in your efforts to maintain the law as your means for salvation from this world to the world to come, you're always going to be led to a place of death, a place of desperation, a place of hopelessness. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. In other words, he says, wherein you were delivered, that being dead to that law. He says that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's an honest question. He just said, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, okay, is the law the fault? No. Sin existed prior to the giving of the law. So what should we say then? Is the law sin? He says, God forbid. He said, nay or no, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says, what the law has done is explain to me what it is that I'm doing as I do wrong. The purpose of the law is to point out my shortcomings. The purpose of the law given by God is to let us know that by ourselves we never could function to the degree and comply to the degree that God would ever be satisfied. So the giving of the law, the purpose of the law, the administration of the law was to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would say in Galatians, the fourth chapter, when he says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why? To show that every time, every effort, everything that we would do to justify ourselves, it would always lead to fruits to death. And then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene. And what's the opposite now? Now we see fruits to life. So then Paul says, but sin taking occasion by the commandments. So Paul says, it's not the law that is the problem. The law is pointing out sin. He said, the law let me know that I was lusting because it told me not to covet. He said, notice this, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. Sin uses the law. He says, so sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. What happens as a parent if you see a temptation around your home and you spell out to your kids, don't touch this, don't eat this, don't get into this, and then you totally remove yourself out of the picture? If you'd have said nothing, what would happen? They probably wouldn't even have noticed it. But now that you've said something, what happens?
Their little wicked minds, that's all they can think about. And listen, you and I are the same way.
We're the same way. So here, to try to give an example, or an analogy, if you will, and I don't fully like it, but it's the best I know to present. The law basically is a writing of commandments that when we see it now, that's what we focus on, and we want to do what it tells us not to do. But when the Spirit of God comes within us, now it's like there's a police officer standing right next. Imagine a speed limit sign and no police car sitting there. What are you going to do? If you like to drive fast, what are you going to do? Sister Parker, what are you going to do? Sorry, I couldn't help it. You're going to speed as fast as you can. You know, her maiden name is Petty, so she gets it naturally. Now then, let's say that same speed limit sign is there, but there's a police car sitting right next to it. What are you going to do? You're going to follow the law. You're going to follow what it says to do. That's essentially how the Spirit of God works within us. Apart from having the Spirit of God, we're going to just speed right through and do what we want to do. But now that the Spirit of God is there, there's an enforcer of the law that's also there, and it reminds us, it tells us, don't do that. Our conscience bears witness of the things that belong to the moral code of God and remind us not to do those things. That's the Spirit of God dwelling within you. That is actually a blessing. Now, it's also what keeps us in a struggle, because our flesh wants to sin and the Spirit of God tells us not to do so. So as Paul goes on, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He said, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent in the law that it is good." He says, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul is basically describing that here I am in a constant struggle. There's things I want to do in my nature. I can't fully do it because the Spirit of God tells me it's wrong and I feel convicted. He says, and then there's things I want to do that are right. And I would excel in those things and almost soar in those things. But there's a weight around me that keeps me down, and it's called the carnal nature of man. He says, so here I am in this struggle, wanting to soar to heights unrealized in the service of God, but yet my flesh ties me down. So then I want to just go after the flesh fully. He says, but there's a problem there too. There's the Spirit of God convicting me and telling me that's altogether wrong. That's why Paul would finally say in the 24th verse, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's a frustrating situation. No doubt that it is. But it is the reality. It's where we are. But the day's coming, thank God, that's not where we will be. That when the Lord Jesus comes back at the last day, these fallen bodies that have the fallen nature still within them, that's going to be done away with when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. And then death shall be swallowed up in victory. There's going to be a triumph. There is going to be a day when the sinful carnal nature that we still possess will be done away by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is approaching, but until then, we have this struggle. Some say, why did God design it that way? Because Romans chapter 8 says that the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, meaning if it was our will, we would have designed it differently. If I had been the one making the arrangements of salvation, when we were born again, it would have included our bodies as well, our flesh, our carnal nature. But had that been the case, every effort or everything we do in the service of God, it would just be robotic. It wouldn't be out of a desire of love for the Lord. It would just be because we no longer have that fallen nature. It would be gone. But now, God has designed it this way so that now that when you crucify the old nature, when you mortify the deeds of the flesh and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings him great honor. Because in that moment, you could have chosen to have done wrong. But thank God, you opted instead to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God, and you did what was right. So again, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Back Galatians 5, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You're always going to be held back while we're in this world. You're not going to be as godly as you would want to be.
And be very careful, because I will say you can be as sinful as you want to be. Because there comes a point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word castaway means a shipwreck. The Bible makes clear that you and I can live in such an ungodly way for a sustained amount of time and continue to ignore the influence of the Spirit of God till finally our conscience is seared so that we're past feeling. So while you will never soar to the heights of godliness that you would like to while we're in this world because we have a carnal nature holding us back, if you're not careful and you keep giving way to the flesh and ignoring the influence of the Spirit of God, God may get to the point. He is long-suffering, but long-suffering does not mean forever suffering. And so there may come a point in your experience where God says, you're not a vessel of use to me anymore. Now, you'll still go to heaven. You'll still enjoy heaven just as much as the individual next to you who maybe lived a very godly life, but you will live a hell here on earth until that time. He says, if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Interestingly, he just says, if we are led of the Spirit, we're not under the law, and he immediately moves into works of the flesh. Why? Because the law focuses on works of the flesh. So he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now the first four that the Apostle Paul is going to address are sexual sins. He says there's adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Adultery, just to be very plain and clear but quick. Adultery is when someone within a marriage steps outside of that marriage with another individual. That means intercourse with another person that is not your spouse. That is adultery. And it is very much forbidden in the Word of God. And when you made a vow to your spouse the day you were married, you promised chiefly above everything else that you would never give yourself to another, that you would preserve your body only for your spouse. And it's important that you and I do so. Number one, it breaks a trust that can never fully be restored. And I've seen individuals that have been able to forgive that, but it's still something that brings somewhat of a barrier within that marriage. So listen, you and I must comply and never yield to the temptation to be unfaithful to our spouse. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband, and he has given us the beautiful picture of a spouse that will never, ever be unfaithful to you and me. And you and I ought to love our wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives ought to love their husbands and be as committed to them as Christ is his church as well. Then he says there's fornication. Now fornication has been co-opted to mean more than what it originally meant. It actually originally talked about the sin of prostitution. But then it became known as any sexual sin, and especially with the thought of unmarried individuals. So we're removing adultery out of the picture for a moment. So imagine individuals that are not married. And now here they are enjoying a relationship that God did design, but only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. Paul would say in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So here he says that the first that he lists is adultery, then fornication, then he says uncleanness. Now, uncleanness is the opposite of purity. This deals with all kinds of sexual sins. This is sexual thoughts. This is lusting in our minds. This can include pornography, which sadly in our day is rampant in our times. It also can include suggestive language, saying things that you should not say that are ungodly. Again, when he says uncleanness there, he's dealing with any kind of sexual thought or language that we would use. And so here Paul is basically just encapsulating it all together. And then he uses this last one, lasciviousness. That word just sounds bad, does it not?
lasciviousness. What does that mean? It's unbridled lust, but it's also outrageous in its exhibition of its sexuality. And listen, we're living in a lascivious time. How many people just flaunt their sex, especially the wrong kind of sexuality in our world today? It is rampant and it is disgusting. And here the Apostle Paul tells us that's one of the things that is clearly manifest as one of the works of the flesh. So here these first four deal with sexual sins. The next two are going to deal with how we sin against God. Time is gone, but I want to quickly see if we can get through these. He says, idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. And listen, that can mean just about anything. You can make an idol out of just about anything you can imagine. You can make an idol out of your spouse, an idol out of your children. You can make an idol out of your grandchildren, out of recreation. You can make an idol out of the church itself. Now listen, this is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to honor her, and we ought to pray for her, and we ought to encourage her, but at the same time, we need to keep in check, she is not God. She is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, idolatry is found all over the Word of God. As you read, if you're reading right now in the book of Chronicles, you're finding where the children of Israel committed this sin over and over and over again. Now, when they came back from Babylon, that wasn't the big problem they had anymore. They finally got the lesson. 70 years of captivity finally got it through their minds that they needed to serve the one true and living God. Now, they got skewed on some other stuff after that, but they finally got the message. Witchcraft. It's interesting where this word comes from. It's the Greek word where we get the word pharmacy. Now, let me say this very quickly, because the word witchcraft literally means the use of drugs. There's a proper use of drugs, and there's an improper use of drugs. I was going to say I took mine this morning. I actually forgot to. When I got up real early this morning, I said, well, I'll do that when I shave and do everything else later, and I forgot to take it. But anyway, every morning, every night, I have to take a controlled substance. What's a controlled substance? It's a narcotic, a medication that's above just your normal medication. I have to take that to control the dizziness that I have every day of my life. For 9 years now, right at it, I have been dizzy. People ask me from time to time, how's that going? Well, I'm just as dizzy as I was, last year, three. I don't know what it's like not being dizzy anymore. I couldn't tell you what it feels like. So I have to take a narcotic for that. Now, thankfully, it's mild. I function. I do what I want to do. I climb ladders. I get and do whatever I need to do. It does not alter my life. I just press on through it. I take another narcotic because in my family, heart disease runs rampant. And so I already have a cholesterol issue. So I have to take medication for that. Now, here Paul is not saying that any kind of use of medication is witchcraft. In that day in which he wrote, there were actually medications that were used to cause hallucinations. And they thought by that was their spiritual world, if you will. So here you have idolatry, which is the worship of a false god, or you have witchcraft, which is basically taking mind-altering drugs so that you can, through that, hopefully feel what you might think would be the Spirit of God. So either you're worshiping something carved out of wood or stone, or you're taking some kind of drug, or doing both, so that through that you might then think you're experiencing the Lord. And so he's letting us know that we're not to set up any god before him, nor are we to try to induce some kind of feeling, thought, vision, or anything apart from how the Spirit of God himself moves within our lives. And so those two sins deal with how we focus on the Lord. And then the last in the list are sins focused on one another. He talks about hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Time is past gone, so I will not get into all those. Just understand that here, when I think we know what most of these words mean. Hatred, that just means having a heated passion against someone. When he talks here about variance, what does variance mean? It means a contention. Strife, that's just fighting one with another. Seditions, what does sedition mean? It means it carries a thought of just division or dissension one with another. So you can have contention, but then also that could cause division. He goes on and he talks about strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies there is an interesting word. It means a choice to take or to capture.
to try to capture the mind of somebody with something that's not true and to take them captive to yourself. He says that is a work of the flesh. Envying is self-explanatory. Murder, drunkenness, reveling. Reveling is speaking specifically of those who would be out late at night doing ungodly things. You've probably heard it said from the pulpit, nothing good happens after a certain time. Well, that's not altogether true, but there's a lot of truth to it. He says, of the lot which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, and when he says do, he means continually do these things. Those who abide in these things, he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to have an active part in the visible kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continually and habitually live in these things. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. So here the apostle has just given us a list of 9 things. And notice he doesn't say, he says the works of the flesh, plural. But when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. You can't just pick and choose. This is the 9-fold fruit that comes when you and I are born of the Spirit. We possess these things when we're born of the Spirit of God. Now we're to walk in the Spirit. So how do we walk in the Spirit? By doing what Paul just described, that we would love the Lord and also love one another. That in Christ we would find joy instead of trying to find it in this world. You know those first 4 sins that we mentioned? Those are all sins of misconstrued love, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's just a form of self-destructive, what you would think is love, but it's really not love. And so then you talk about joy. There's a lot of people who get drunk and they revel. Why? Because they're looking for a joy in this world instead of finding joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that my worst day in the kingdom of God far exceeds my best day in the kingdom of this world when I consider things from the right perspective. And I realize that there's a lot of individuals that find church to be a boring experience. I don't understand what's wrong with them. See, Satan, that's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. He convinced Eve that his way was a life of joy and fun, and God's way was a life that would lead to a boring existence. And she believed that. And ever since that, that's exactly what Satan's been trying to do, is to convince us that to serve God is boring. But to serve this world, that's where the true joy and excitement is. Listen, and I'm going to close. Elder Sonny Pyles used an example years ago, an analogy, excuse me, that is very fitting. He said, whether it's alcohol, drugs, a promiscuous sexual lifestyle, whatever you want to consider, he says, it's like a funnel, real wide at the top, very easy to enter into. But you know what a funnel does? It narrows to a very tight place. Somebody who's caught up in drunkenness, and it gets to its extreme, ask them if they could go back to that first drink and not take it. Somebody who's fully addicted to some kind of narcotic, and in a moment of clarity, ask them if they could go back, because now here they are in the tightness of the bottom of that funnel. Satan convinced them it would be fun, it would be exciting. It's not exciting when you're in a detox center. It's not exciting and fun anymore when you're dealing with lung cancer because of the things that you put into your body. It's not fun or exciting anymore when you've been promiscuous against spouse after spouse, and now here you live a life that's just left destruction in its wake. What kind of enjoyment is there? There is none. It was just for a season. That's how it's described in Hebrews chapter 11. What did Moses do? He chose to suffer reproach with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He understood that sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a season, and that season will come to its end, and there is going to be a reckoning. There's going to come a day that as you write that big check, you're going to have to cash it. And when it comes time to cash it, you probably won't have enough in the bank to cover it. In other words, what I mean by that is when the day comes that you have to pay the debt
of all the wickedness, you won't have the wherewithal to pay it here in a temporal sense. So he says, here's our responsibility, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And then as he closes out there, he lets us know this. He brings our minds back to how we're to treat one another. He says, verse 20, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk. That phrase, let us, means we can do it or we can ignore doing it. You'll find that phrase a lot in the book of Hebrews. And then he says, let us not. So this means something we might do. He said, let us not be desirous of vain glory, empty glory, promoting ourselves. Nor let us provoke one another. That means provoking to ungodliness. And let us not envy one another. If you and I are to fulfill the law, he says we do so in one word. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Listen, the doctrines of grace never have, never will give a license to a sinful lifestyle. The doctrines of grace, truly understand, they provoke us to love and to good works. They encourage us to press forward in a way that honors the Lord. And the Spirit of God that indwells within us also leads us and encourages us to follow that path. And that's a path that leads to joy and to peace, a life of harmony and a life of great blessings. The other leads to a life of great destruction, a great heartache, not only for yourself, but for those that dwell around you. So again, Paul says, all the law is fulfilled in this one word. He's made it very simple. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. May God bless you, sir.